Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Approximately 3:20 in the morning, the day, March 13th, 1964, 28-year-old Kitty Genovese was returning to her home in a nice middle-class area of Queens, New York. She parked her car. It was in a nearby parking lot. She turned off the lights and started to walk to her second-story apartment, some 35 yards away. She got as far as the streetlight when a man grabbed her. She screamed. Lights went on in the 10-floor apartment building nearby. She yelled, "Oh, my God, he stabbed me. Please help me." Windows opened in the apartment building, and a man's voice shouted, "Let that girl alone." The attacker looked up, shrugged, and walked off down the street. Mrs. Genovese struggled to get to her feet. Lights went back off in the apartments. The attacker came back and stabbed her again, and she cried out, "I'm dying, I'm dying." And again, the lights came on and windows opened in many of the nearby apartments. The assailant again left and got into his car and drove away. Mrs. Genovese staggered to her feet as the city bus drove by. It was now 3:35 a.m. The attacker returned once again. He found her in a doorway at the foot of the stairs, and he stabbed her a third time, this time with a fatal consequence. It was 3:50 when the police received the first call. They responded quickly. Within 2 minutes, they were at the scene. But Mrs. Genovese, she was dead. Kitty Genovese was a name that would become symbolic in the public mind for the dark side of the national character. It would stand for Americans who were too indifferent, or too frightened, or too alienated, or too self-absorbed to get involved. To get involved with helping a fellow human being in dire need. Detectives investigating the murder discovered that no fewer than 38 of her neighbors had witnessed at least one of her killer's three attacks, but had neither come to her aid nor called the police. The one call made to the police came after Genovese was already dead. And we ask ourselves, just what is wrong with these people? And today we're going to find out, because there are far too many people just like the 38 that witness this poor tragedy. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this text, Lord, we ask that you would shake us up out of our apathy and our complacency to the needs around us. Lord, that we would not be like one of those who would witness, who would see, who would look, and yet turn the other way and do nothing. So, Lord, challenge our hearts, speak to our hearts, and motivate us by the power of your Holy Spirit to do that which is right and that which is good and that which the Lord requires of each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, you'll remember that Jesus had this spontaneous prayer, and he looked up to heaven, and he just thanked the Lord, his Father, and he said, "Oh, Lord God of heaven, I thank you that you have hidden these things from the wise of this world and shown them unto babes." And next, we now see in this text a learned lawyer come upon the scene. And he has a question. And his question is actually a very important one. It's central to our faith. His question, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus will direct this man back to God's word. Verse 25, now behold, a certain lawyer stood up and testing him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. Now, there are many things to note here. This man came to Jesus, and he stood before him. And the custom of the day was that the rabbi would seat as he would instruct his pupil, and the student would stand and be instructed by his teacher. And so this teacher comes, and he takes the position, rather this lawyer comes, and takes the position of a student to be taught by the rabbi. And the student would stand there as the rabbi would sit. However, as we find out, this lawyer didn't come to be taught. He came to question his teacher. And so he wants to appear as a humble student, but yet his speech betrays him. And when it talks about this lawyer, it's not a lawyer in the sense that we think of lawyers. And we have a law student here in our midst who is waiting for my lawyer joke. And I heard of one, as a matter of fact. A couple of lawyers were there on this tough case, and it was a tough case. And it was a heated, controversial case. And the first lawyer starts getting up, and he attacks the other lawyer, and he calls him a liar. He says, Judge, he's lying about everything he said. And so the second lawyer couldn't take it anymore. He jumps up and he says, that's not true. In fact, this guy steals my own arguments. He steals other casework. He's a thief. And the judge brings his gavel down and he says, now that the lawyers have identified themselves, we can get on with this case. Don't you be that kind of lawyer, though. Now, this lawyer wasn't a lawyer that we think of today. This lawyer was someone skilled in the law of God. He was an expert, if you will, at God's law. He knew the law and the commandments. And thus, Jesus asked him, what's written in the law? How do you understand it? And he answers with the Shema. The Shema, every Jewish student knew the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And then he continues from Deuteronomy chapter 19, and he mentions that we shall love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, this word love that this lawyer uses is the word agapeo. We get the word agape from this. This is the unselfish love which humans are incapable of demonstrating apart from the power and the Spirit of God. This is the same word. And he talks about loving God with all your heart. Your heart is the center of your emotion, your desires, your affections, your soul, loving God with all your soul. The soul is the person's being or our uniqueness, our character. Your strength, loving God with all the drive and the will that you have, and your mind, loving God with the center of your intellect. And so the key point here is Jesus is saying that God demands love from our whole being, every facet, every aspect of who we are, what makes us ourselves, our unique selves, we are to love God with. And he addresses our vertical relationship with God and that we are to love him supremely. And then he also addresses our horizontal relationship with others, that we are to love them as ourselves. And then Jesus says to this lawyer, do this and you will live. Now at this point, the lawyer should have said, How can I keep the law of God? How can I love God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love my neighbor as myself perfectly? How can I do that? That's impossible. Romans 8 tells us, for what the law could not do is that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemns sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so his answer is flawed. But not only is his answer flawed, did you notice? His question is flawed as well, equally flawed. He asked the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, you don't do anything to inherit something. An inheritance is a gift that is bestowed upon you by the grace and generosity of the one giving. So you don't do anything to inherit. And this lawyer certainly was aware of this. So Jesus answers this man's question with another question. And this has been coined as the Socratic method based upon the teachings of Socrates, because he liked to use this method of teaching, of answering questions with questions. And this is exactly what Jesus does here. Now, why did Jesus do this? I think it's because this man wasn't sincere. If he'd have come to Jesus with a sincere question, I believe Jesus would have answered him just as sincerely. But because he comes questioning Jesus, Jesus determines, I'm going to question you now and let you be tested. Because this man was testing Jesus in order to find fault in him so that he would have a place and a path of accusation of him of blasphemy and go to the religious leaders. So Jesus replies to this man, you must jump over this 30-foot wall. And instead of this man looking at the wall thinking, that's impossible, he asked the question, which wall? Which wall? As if it would matter. So let's go on. Verse 29. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? He wants to gain God's acceptance on his own, doesn't he? And we see here that his question was never sincere in the first place. He really was trying to justify his own self. And you know, the problem is you and I do this same thing. We try to justify ourselves all the time because we're always comparing ourselves to other people. And somehow we think that if we're a little bit better than them, then God's favor shines upon us. It's kind of like the story about two campers that got up in the morning, they got out of their tent, they were making their coffee, just sitting down to their cup of coffee. All of a sudden, a big grizzly bear comes out of the forest, and he comes running toward him. And the one camper goes, look at that grizzly bear. And the other guy starts putting on his tennis shoes. He says, what are you doing putting on your tennis shoes? You can't outrun a grizzly bear. He said, I don't have to. All I have to do is run faster than you. And that's the problem. We want to compare ourselves to one another. All I have to do is be a little bit better than you. If I'm just a little bit better than you, then somehow I'm okay. I need to be better than the other guy. And this lawyer knows that his neighbor is going to include every Jew who follows the law just as he does. But certainly it wouldn't include the Gentiles. And everybody knows that God hates Samaritans. Perhaps he was thinking of Leviticus 19:18, when he talked about loving your neighbor, because that's what it says here. It says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourselves. I am the Lord. That is a commandment from God. Leviticus 19:18. However, just a few verses later in this same chapter, verse 34, it says this, the stranger who dwells among you, you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And you and I have this same tendency of this lawyer here, same mindset. And the key point here is we must be careful to avoid the age-old problem of what? Selectively reading Scripture. We read verse 18. We like that. We can do that. Okay, I can measure up to that, I think. But then we just ignore verse 34. And It happens all the time. We do it. Others do it. It's kind of one of those humorous things I get when I run across people who tell me they've read the Bible and they know all about the Bible. I know what the Bible says. And I'm thinking to myself, man, I've been studying it for over 30 years. I've read it through a lot of times. And I still understand the Bible. And you got it figured out. I want to know, can you just kind of share with me? I got some questions to ask you. But what they're telling me is I've got a couple of little verses that I think I kind of live up to, and I got some verses that I can kind of put other people down with, and so I got to kind of all figure it out. And it's amazing how many people are like that. And we selectively read Scripture. We just kind of selectively have our little pet verses, and we ignore the ones that are in between. But often, those are the most important. Go back and read the verses you didn't underline in your Bible. You'd be surprised what they have to say. Some good stuff there. So perhaps this lawyer thought that his neighbor included his fellow Jews and maybe even strangers living in his own hometown. Maybe those are my neighbors. But Jesus tells this man perhaps what is considered his most famous parable that Jesus ever spoke, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Verse 30, then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now the road from Jerusalem to Jericho is 17 miles long, and it descends from the height of Jerusalem down to Jericho over 3,000 feet. It has a lot of twists and turns and narrow passageways where robbers could easily hide and come and attack their victims. And so this road, this path was dubbed and named in the day the Bloody Way. The Bloody Way, because there had been many that had been beaten and robbed. This man was now left half dead. So he would certainly die without help. Now, the robbers in the Middle East had kind of a code of conduct. If you didn't resist and you gave them your possessions, then they would let you go. Keep your stuff. But if you resisted, they would beat you until you were dead. And so this man, we find out, obviously resisted, and therefore he was beaten and left half dead. It's natural to believe that this man was a Jew as well, and the significance of that will become clear as we continue on in our story. And now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him he passed by on the other side. So in the temple of Jerusalem there were three groups of people that ministered there to the Lord. The first group were called the priests, and these were the sons of Aaron. You might remember we talked about them in our Exodus study. And the priests were, and the high priest, were of the sons of Aaron, and these were the ones, the only ones that were qualified to actually offer up the sacrifices that were brought to the Lord. But a whole nother group of people, the tribe of Levi, of the descendants of Levi, these Levites were there to assist the priests in all the different duties. Like on Passover, it's written that they would have 250,000 lambs slaughtered. You can't imagine the mess that that makes. And so there's a lot of work to offer that kind of, you know, masses, amounts of sacrifices. And the nation of Israel coming in, and all the duties of the tabernacle and ministering to the people, certainly this one family of Aaron, the Aaronites, they could not care for all the people. They were busy just offering up the sacrifices. They had to have all these Levites taking care of things. But even then, they would have religious Jews from other tribes that would come, and they wanted to be part of the ministry there. And so they would come and volunteer a part of their time and do different religious duties there. They would take the care of things and kind of be the janitors and the custodians and fix things around the temple. So the priests were the higher class, the ones that you would expect the most of. They were the ones that offered the sacrifice. And this priest was traveling. It tells us the direction of travel. He was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, he was probably finished with his duty because many of the priests lived in Jericho in that time. And so he probably went up to Jerusalem to serve his two-week term in the temple. Remember when we talked about this in the early part of Luke, we talked about Zacharias, and it was his term to minister in the temple. And actually, he was his turn to go before the Lord in the Holy of Holies. Remember that? And so they would take turns in their duties of ministry, and they would come to Jerusalem and minister. So the priests would come 2 weeks out of the year and minister in the temple, and of course on all the holy days they would come as well. And they would minister there. And he was probably done with his time of ministry, so now this priest was traveling back to his home in Jericho. And the priests in this day were known to be wealthy. So we know another thing about this priest. When he was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho on that 17-mile drive, and when those of us that are going to be going to Israel next month, when you drive it, you're going to be in a nice air-conditioned bus going up that drive. You're going to see how desolate it is. There's nothing in between there. It's the wilderness. That's probably where Jesus was driven by the Spirit, into the wilderness there. And so it's not a nice place to travel. And I'm certain this wealthy priest was not walking it by foot. He was riding on an animal. So he could have easily helped this poor victim, and he could have cared for him and brought him to safety. Now, in this culture, ethnic class was determined by three different things: by the way a person dressed, by the language the person spoke, and also by their accent or their dialect. And so this priest had a unique problem when he came upon this wounded traveler, because how could he determine if this victim was indeed a Jew? He was naked and he was unconscious, so he really couldn't make certain that this was a Jew. He didn't really know what his ethnic identity would be. And certainly this priest, being a priest, we want to believe that he would want to fulfill his duty under the law. But he comes across a problem. What exactly is my duty? Who is this poor fellow? And what if this wounded man wasn't just wounded? What if he was dead? And now the priest touches him and he's dead. He becomes ceremonially unclean. Now he's got to go all the way back to Jerusalem and go through a week-long purification ceremony and time, during which time he does not receive any tithes or offerings, and neither does his family nor all of his servants. That's all put before him. So now he has a bigger problem. Now you might be thinking at this time, wait a minute, Steve. I know a way that this priest could have figured out whether this guy was Jewish or not. I already thought of that. Did some research. And in that day, both Samaritans and Egyptians practiced circumcision. So it still wasn't that easy for this poor priest. And I'm sure after some determination with this perplexing problem, this priest determined this is just too difficult and not worth the personal risk, and decided to move on. There's another guy that comes on the scene. Let's look in verse 32. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed on the other side. Now, at this point, what's interesting is the lawyer whom Jesus is telling this story to is possibly squirming a little bit, because many times the lawyers were Levites. And so now this is coming a little closer to home for this guy. And since the Levites, as we said, functioned as assistants to the priests, it isn't too out of hand to consider that this Levite, traveling the same road in the same direction, was quite possibly following this priest, knowing that he's going home and the Levite is following going too, and he assisted this priest, perhaps, or other of the priests in service in Jerusalem. So this Levite now has a particularly difficult problem that he is faced with. Since the priest before him has now set a precedent, this Levite can easily pass by this wounded traveler with somewhat of a clear conscience. Because the priest didn't help him, he determined he wasn't worthy of help. Who am I? I'm just a Levite. After all, what would it look like if the Levite showed up coming into Jericho with this wounded traveler on his donkey whom the priest had passed by? How would that look? I mean, he wouldn't want to upstage the priest, would he? That would be an insult. And so he passes on by as well. Now, parables and stories have kind of a pattern, if you will. They establish a direction. And so the next person that we would expect coming down this road would be your average Jewish man. It'd be kind of like if you and I were scripting this story, we would maybe start out with a bishop and then go to a priest and then go to a deacon. Jesus doesn't do that. He skips them all together. He goes all the way down to the very bottom rung of society in that day, and he chooses a Samaritan. Ah! Now, it would have looked okay if Jesus would have just switched roles in this story. If the guy wounded would have been the Samaritan, and the guy that the priest passed by, the Levite passed by, but the Jew came and he helped him. We could understand that. We'd all applaud the Jew. Great story. Jesus doesn't do that either. He switches this in a very complex and tension-building way to really discern the heart of this lawyer. But in doing so, he's discerning our hearts as well, don't you know? But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And so he went to him and bandaged his wound, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. So the first thing this Samaritan must do is he must minister first aid before he can even move him. And so he first has to bandage his wound. And what they would do in the day was they would bandage the wound and they'd actually mix the oil and the wine and pour it onto the bandage, and it would soak through the bandage and it would provide a disinfectant as well as a medicine for the wounds. Now, I want you to note something. This Samaritan uses all of his resources to help this man. We're going to look at that. Every one of his resources that he has available to him, he uses every one of them to help this man. Look at it. The first thing he uses is bandages. Where did he get the bandage from? Did he have a first aid kit with him? Possibly, but probably not. He probably had to take his own clothing and tear it into strips in order to provide bandages for this man. The next thing, he gives him oil, he gives him wine. Then next, he provides his own animal for this man to be carried upon, whereby now necessitating that he walk the rest of the way. And he provides his time, his energy, and we will come to find out, his own resources, his own money. And the key point here is this. There is a price to pay for helping people in need. Can somebody say amen? Amen? There is a price to pay for helping people in need. It's not very often convenient. It's very inconvenient. And perhaps that's why so many people literally would rather pass by the other side of the road and keep on going when they see someone in need. They'd rather call out the window and then turn out the lights and go back to bed. And what's interesting, when I do a sermon and prepare it all week, and I'm praying over this text and I'm in the text, I find that God is working in me the principles of the sermon until Sunday when I get to deliver it and I get to just birth this baby. Catch it, would you? And so then after I birth the sermon to you, then guess what happens? You're going to be living this week. And so get ready, because you're going to have opportunities to be compassionate or non-compassionate. And today was a good example. Today is definitely one of my most busy Sundays in the whole year. I've got so many things going on. I got a huge meeting tonight that I'm preparing for. I got computer technical things I got to deal with. Tom helped me with those this morning. I got other things on my mind, a lot of heavy things on my heart. So I've got a lot going on. I'm already late when I'm on my way to church, and I'm driving up Lake Forest, and there's a guy walking in the middle of Lake Forest Drive. And there's this poor woman who was out jogging, and Edith is her name, and she's half his size, and she's trying to pull him off to the sidewalk. So I decide I'm going to pull around, make a U-turn, and I pull up, and I get out to help her to restrain him, because he still wants to continue to walk in the middle of the street. He's either got some mental challenges, or he's possibly diabetic and having some sort of insulin problems, but he's just not really all there. And so we've got to stay there, restrain him at our own risk, and wait for the police while everybody's driving by. And there's joggers jogging by. And I thought, is this like a parable of my sermon? I thought, this is incredible. Amazing. That doesn't happen very often. Then I'm here. First service is about ready to start. It's just a few minutes before first service. We get a guy walk in off the street, needs help. Where do they usher him to? The pastor. Now, I could have pawned him off to one of the elders or the deacons. Or even to you. Not to you. You weren't here. First service. I could have pawned him off to somebody. But I really felt like I was to minister to him. So I brought him into my office. We spent some time. We prayed together. I helped him. And away he went. So what I'm trying to say is, God gives us opportunities. And get ready, because you'll have opportunities this week to practice what I'm preaching. Now, the story is one, and that's the problem. This convicts us all, doesn't it? And the reason why is this. There's a little bit of priest and a little bit of Levite in every one of us. Every one of us have these problems. We don't want to get involved. Let's face it. We don't want to get involved. It's too much of a risk. It's going to cost us things. I have too much to do. Let somebody else take care of that, please. Others have passed by. Why can't I pass by? And besides, it's his own stupid fault for getting himself into his own problem. Let him figure it out. You know, we can come up with all the reasons. So we have the Levite and the priest within us that we have to deal with. So let's continue on, because the story gets even a little bit more amazing. We naturally expect that this good Samaritan is going to take him to help, don't we? I mean, we see him putting on the beast. We think, okay, he's going to take him into the city to help him. And lo and behold, that's what does happen. But what we don't understand is this. There's only one city to go to. He's coming from Jerusalem. He's going to Jericho. There are no cities in between Jerusalem and Jericho. It's desert wasteland. He's going to take him to Jericho. Jericho is a Jewish city. This is a good Samaritan. Samaritans didn't go to Jewish cities. Certainly no good Samaritan is going to go into a Jewish city, especially with a Jewish man on the back of his donkey who's half dead. How does that look? Why wouldn't this guy simply just leave this man just propped up by the city gates? You know, pick a nice shady spot, prop him up there, kind of make him comfortable, stick a few denarii in his pocket, and walk away. Maybe a little note. This guy was hurt bad. Please help. Pin it to his collar there and walk on. Why didn't he do that? We wouldn't blame him, would we? We wouldn't blame him. But no, he doesn't. He goes into the city. It's not safe in Jericho for a Samaritan, especially with a wounded Jew who can't even share on his defense. There's something called community vengeance, blood vengeance. in order for us to fully understand this predicament and this story, I want to take this situation for a moment and let's put it back in American Wild West. The year is 1850. Now, instead of it being a Samaritan, we're going to make this guy an American Indian. And instead of it being the city of Jericho, we're going to make him going to Dodge City. And instead of this wounded traveler being a Jew, we're going to make the wounded guy a white man who is cradled over his horse, and he's got two arrows sticking up out of his back. And the American Indians walking into Dodge City with the white man with two arrows sticking up out of his back. And not only that, he brings him into the inn, the hotel, it's up above the saloon, and he stays in the hotel all night ministering to his wounds. Now the next morning he's going to wake up and he's going to try to go out to the city, get on his horse, and get out of town. What are the chances of this Indian making it out of town? And this is the predicament that this man has actually purposely, willfully placed himself in. So on the next day he departed and he took out two denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So the Samaritan now gives the innkeeper enough for room and board for a week to 2 weeks for this poor man. Why? Why didn't he just leave him? I mean, he's done enough. Why does he feel personally obligated to give the innkeeper this money? Well, the reason why is we don't understand it in our day, but in that day, and we find out in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus talks about it. In that day, if you couldn't pay your bills, your debts, you could be sold into slavery. And so here is the Samaritan wanting to ensure that the innkeeper doesn't now expect to extract a payment for the services rendered to this poor guy. Let's say he doesn't have any family in the city to take care of him. Who's going to pay his bills? He has no way. And not only that, if he owes more, I'll pay it and make it good when I come again to this city. And so which of these three, Jesus says, do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Well, to the thieves along Bloody Row or Bloody Way, this man was simply a victim to be beaten and taken advantage of. To the priest and the Levite, this man was simply someone who just was a nuisance and not to be bothered with. But to this Samaritan, this man was a neighbor who needed help and he needed love, someone who is in need. And Jesus never answers the lawyer's question in this whole time. Instead, Jesus suggests we look at kind of a larger question. Instead of, you know, who was he neighbor to? Whom are we to become neighbor to? Who are we to become neighbors to? And the answer is simple. To anyone at need and at great cost. Anyone in need, even at great cost. And notice the hardness of the heart of the lawyer. I mean, we really see it in this last verse, in verse 37. And he said to him, he answers Jesus' question, and he said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. And I can just see this lawyer holding his head down and just thinking, well, him who showed mercy on him. He can't even bring himself to say the word Samaritan. How hard is his heart? So, what distinguishes the person that has religion from the true child of God? What's that distinguishing characteristic, that feature of distinction? It's really found in one word, and it's found in verse 33. The word, compassion. Compassion. In the Greek, that word suggests it's a inner voice that comes from the real depth and inside of our intestines and our bowels. It speaks to us. It's when we say we got that gut feeling, that inner voice that is crying out from deep within our hearts. And it affects us. That voice chills us, doesn't it? It disturbs us. It shakes us. It troubles us, and it does something else. It moves us to action. That's what compassion does. We lose sleep over it if we don't help this person. It makes it impossible to turn out the lights and go back to bed. Compassion. That's the difference. Instead of passing by on the other side of the road, this Samaritan moves toward the victim. He doesn't pass by. He's moving toward the victim. And get this. This man who is wounded, half dead, if he was conscious, he would despise and hate this Samaritan. And if the roles were reversed, this Samaritan knows he would not do the same for him. And yet he reaches out at great cost and extends himself at great risk in order to help this Samaritan. Compassion is a verb. Look at the six action verbs in just this one verse, 34. And he went to him and bandaged his wound, pouring oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. So compassion will cost you something. On the next day when he departed, he took 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So compassion requires a demonstration of our relationship with God. Now, we're not even told whether the Samaritan ever makes it out of the city. We're left hanging on that decision. Why would this Samaritan expose himself to such potential risk at such great cost? Why? I want to suggest to you that what we are witnessing is a costly demonstration of unexpected love. That's what we're seeing here in this passage, a costly demonstration of unaccepted love. Now, let's look at some of the parallels of this parable, if you will, because these parallels point to our problem. It gets personal in the bigger scheme of things. Look at this man, this traveler. He was traveling alone on bloody way, all by himself. Not too smart. Pretty dumb, wouldn't you say? This guy's dumb. Not only that, he resists. That's really dumb. You don't have an army behind you. What are you doing? You're all by yourself. You're outnumbered. You're resisting. You're all alone. Why are you even there in the first place? That's dumb. I'm pretty dumb at times. And the problem is, I travel down some pretty dumb paths in lives, don't you? And I do some pretty stupid things. And waiting to ambush us in our foolishness is the one whom Jesus identified as, he's a murderer and a thief. A murderer and a thief. All mankind has fallen. We're all stupid. We're all like sheep. We've gone our own way. And we've fallen amongst thieves who have beat us half dead. We're told we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Isn't it interesting that somehow God orchestrated that Jesus would be crucified between two thieves? And this traveler was traveling. Where was he traveling from? Jerusalem, the city of God. Jerusalem, the place where they worship God. Jerusalem, the place where they came to meet God. And where was he going? To Jericho. You know that's a cursed city, don't you? That's the city with the curse. So he's going from Jerusalem, the city of God, to Jericho, the city of the curse. That's the way of fallen man. The priests in our story, they represent religion and formalism, impotent, helpless to help. The Levite, he represents those who are bound by the law, again, without help. The Samaritan, he's the one who came and rescued us when we couldn't help ourselves. When we were helpless, the Samaritan comes to help us. The oil is the Holy Spirit given to give us power to live for Jesus. The blood, well, the wine, rather, is the blood, and that's given for when we fall. And the man is put upon an animal by the helper who elevates him to the place where he was originally before he fell. And where is this wounded traveler taken? He's taken to the innkeeper, isn't he? And he's taken there to be cared for, to be provided, and he's deposited with the innkeeper for his provision. Just like the Lord does for you and me. The Lord will bring people who are in need of our help and deposit them with us. And then the Good Samaritan departs. And what does he say? I'm going to return. And when I do, I'll bring a reward. So Jesus is teaching that anyone in need is our neighbor. And Jesus himself is the one who helps us with our deepest needs. Amen? But too often, so many Christians are like the young lover who wrote to his girlfriend a letter which said this: I would climb the highest mountain for you. I would swim the deepest river for you. I would cross the widest sea for you. And I would cross the burning desert for you. P.S. If it doesn't rain next Wednesday, I'm going to come by and visit. Let's hope we don't have that kind of commitment, a superficial love and a superficial commitment. But rather, let's dare to demonstrate a love and a compassion that's costly and totally unexpected in the world in which we live. Amen? Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would remove from us the apathy which leads to our uninvolvement. Lord, that we would reach out to others in need, and they're all around us, and you provide opportunities for us daily. Lord, that you would stir our hearts with compassion. Lord, stir our hearts with compassion for the lost, with compassion for those that are dying without Jesus. Lord, with compassion for the sick. Stir our hearts with compassion for the wounded. Lord, stir our hearts for the compassion for the foolish. Stir our hearts for the compassion that would reach out to those that are bound and beaten. And Lord, stir our hearts with compassion for those whom have been taken and tempted and taken captive. And Lord, that we have been tempted to give up on those people. Lord, stir our hearts with compassion to help those who are in need. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.